The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1. As you're turning there to verse 1, please remember what the scripture tells us about God's word, that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The title to our message this morning is The Man Who Spoke for God. We're just going to be looking at verse 1 this morning. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would save us from being content with a small measure of your Spirit. We ask that this morning that this event would be a demonstration of the Spirit and of His power, that our faith may not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Please breathe into us now. We ask these things for Christ's sake, our Savior. Amen. All right, please be seated. So this morning, we're beginning our exposition of 1 Corinthians. And of course, the temptation is to rush past these introductory verses to get to our favorite verses. But these introductory verses are not literary filler. They're actually the foundation. When a house is being built, everything seems to go so slow in the beginning. The ground is prepared, the forms are built, the plans are consulted, the concrete is poured. And nothing substantial seems to be happening. But it is the foundation that is the most critical, the most vital part of the house. And if the foundation is not established correctly, then it doesn't matter how beautiful or strong the rest of the house is, it will come crashing down. So this morning, we're looking carefully at the foundation of 1 Corinthians, namely the author, the Apostle Paul. Do you realize that next to Jesus Christ, no one in the history of the world has had a greater impact on humanity than the Apostle Paul? His words have literally shaped nations and politics and economics. His words have restrained evil and promoted righteousness. His words have left humanity without an excuse, Romans 1:20. His words have turned many from the power of Satan to God, Acts 26:17. You just do a survey of history about how Paul has affected the nations. God used Paul's words to rescue Martin Luther from utter despair and start the Reformation. From his own pen, Luther wrote this before his conversion. He said, "My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage God. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against Him. Yet, I clung to the dear Paul and had a great longing to know what he meant." Specifically, Luther discovered Paul's words in Romans 1:17 that says the righteous shall live by faith, namely that God imputes the very righteousness of Christ to us by sheer mercy and grace received through faith alone, plus nothing. And when Luther discovered that, he said, this passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. That's what I want us to see this morning as we open this letter. This letter is a gate to heaven. This letter is not merely a personal letter from some great man. It's not the personal correspondence akin to that of George Washington or some great statesman. No, it's a letter from heaven. The man writing is not just Paul. The man writing is the Apostle Paul. And he was called by the will of God to deliver to us God's very words. So to hear God, to hear Paul this morning, is to hear God himself. Is there anything else that this world needs more than that in this present hour? The world is on fire. What's the solution? We need a word from the Lord. That's what Paul is claiming this letter is. So here's our big idea. If you're new this morning, this is simply what the message is about. Big idea, the apostles' words are the most ultimate, determinative, vital words in the world today because they are the very words of God. Three parts to our message. First, we're just going to look at Paul, the destined man. Secondly, we're going to look at Paul, the divine messenger. And then thirdly, we're going to look at Paul, the devoted missionary. So let's look, first of all, at Paul, the destined man. Verse 1 begins with simply, Paul. Now, we typically end our letters by signing our name, but the ancient Greeks put their names at the beginning, allowing readers to immediately identify their author. Now, Paul's name means small or little. That's why I love the Apostle Paul so much. Not quite sure what the connection was there, but what his name means. And Paul had two names, Saul and Paul. Some have speculated that Paul became his name after his conversion, but Scripture doesn't seem to justify that. Paul is simply the Hellenized form or the Greek form of his Hebrew name, Saul. There were others in the New Testament who had two names. Cephas was Peter. John was Mark. Now, Paul, or Saul, was Jewish to the core. He tells us in Philippians 3:5 of his pedigree. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he was educated by the premier Pharisean rabbi, Gamaliel. Acts chapter 5, verse 34 says that Gamaliel was a teacher of the law held in honor by all people. And it was because of this upbringing that Paul could claim that he was, Philippians 3:5, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were separatists. The Pharisees set themselves apart. They walked on the other side of the street. They were careful that their skirts should not touch anyone, lest they should be rendered unclean. It would have nothing to do with publicans or sinners. That's a biblical Pharisee. That's who Paul was. Now, the first place that Saul, or Paul, is mentioned in Scripture is at the stoning of Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr. In Acts chapter 7, 58, we read this. Then they cast him, Stephen, out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul wasn't merely holding their jackets. Acts chapter 8 verse 1 says that Saul approved of Stephen's execution. Saul hated Christians. He was literally the Jewish Hitler of the first century. He said this about himself in Acts chapter 2, 22, verse 4. I persecuted this way, that is, the Christian way, to the death. Galatians 1:13, he says, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Paul even became a bounty hunter of sorts, sanctioned by the high priest himself to eradicate the church. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 9, where we see this. It says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was a bounty hunter. He hunted them down. No doubt he was being supported by Pharisees who believed in his cause. But it was on this particular occasion that something unimaginable happened. Let's continue looking in verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Now let's just notice three vital things here. First of all, Saul was not seeking Jesus. He wasn't investigating Jesus' claims to see if they were true. He was on his way to Damascus to imprison and murder more Christians. He was in no way tempted in the least to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Secondly, Saul was the chief enemy of Jesus on earth. The voice said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus made the issue really clear to Saul. He wasn't merely persecuting Christians. Saul was persecuting Christ himself. That's how Christ identifies with us. If you persecute my body, you are persecuting me. And so there was no one further from Jesus than Saul. Thirdly, despite these things, despite Saul not seeking Christ, despite Saul hating Christ, Saul was instantaneously converted. Instantaneously. Notice his response in verse 5. He says, who are you, Lord? He calls Jesus Lord. And that's what conversion looks like. It is an entirely supernatural event. Jesus spoke audibly. The other soldiers heard his voice, verse 7 says, but they weren't changed. But Saul's heart had been completely transformed by the sovereign grace and mercy of God. And in fact, he is now considered a brother in Christ. That's exactly how Ananias describes him in verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. Hadn't even met him yet. First words, Brother Saul. Now, why is this important to see? Why is Paul's conversion so vital as we begin 1 Corinthians? I would argue, because of how it happened. because of the timing of it. The timing of it is so crucial to understand. In Galatians 1:5, Paul says that God had set him apart from before he was born. In other words, Paul had always been destined to be saved. Paul had always been destined to be an apostle. Yet, God had allowed him to blaspheme, to persecute, to murder. God allowed him to ravage the church, Acts chapter 8, verse 3. He allowed Paul to do unspeakable harm to God's own people. Why? I mean, why didn't God just save him before he did all these things? He was set apart from birth. God knew that he was going to save him. Why did he allow this to take place? Why, God? Stephen died. Your people were being slaughtered. Why are you doing it this way? And Paul tells us. Thank God, he tells us. Please turn with me to 1 Timothy 1:16. Paul is giving us insight to the complexities surrounding his conversion. 1 Timothy 1:16, verse 15, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And now in verse 16, he tells us why. So verse 16, he says this, but I received mercy, and you can insert when I did. In other words, I received mercy at the time I did, or when I did, for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, that is the greatest sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Do you see? Do you see it? Paul is an example, meaning he's an illustration. He's an illustration of what? He's an illustration of what type of people can be saved. Who wrote 1 Corinthians? A former Christian killer, a former Christ hater, the chief sinner on earth. What does that tell us? Very simply this, that no one is too sinful, too unclean, too lost, too full of hatred, too condemned, too guilty for Christ to save them. And that's good news this morning. What have you done, friend? Have you murdered? Have you raped? You committed abortion? Have you been involved in racism? Have you stolen? Have you blasphemed God's name? Have you violated his Sabbath? Have you coveted? Have you, children, have you dishonored your parents? Have you lied? Have you served other gods? Those are damnable sins. We confess this morning sometimes almost lightheartedly. My heart is so struggling during confession because I don't think I'm that bad of a sinner. The Ten Commandments show us what sins are damnable. You break one of them and you're guilty of all of them. And no amount of good things that we do could ever erase them. Only Christ can cleanse you from those sins. And Paul proves that this is not theoretical. Jesus saves a Christian killer, and he commissions this Christian killer to pastor and to plant and to write 13 letters in the New Testament to show you that no sin is beyond the blood of Jesus in forgiving it. As the old hymn goes, would you be free from the burden of sin? There is power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There is power in the blood, power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. That's in that first word, Paul. You see why we don't rush through the scripture. There's treasure here. Paul was a man of destiny. First and foremost, he was destined to show us that no sin is greater than the saving power of Jesus Christ. Let's look to our second point this morning. Paul, the divine messenger. Please look again at verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God. This word call, kletos, has three different uses in Scripture. First use of kletos or call is God's general invitation to believe the gospel. See this in Matthew 22:14. For many are called, or many are invited, but few are chosen. The second use of kletos or call is essentially a synonym for God's elect, those who obtain salvation. Paul called the church in Romans 1:6, those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. But it's the third use of kletos or calling that verse 1 is speaking about. This calling that Paul is referring to is God's choosing someone to discharge some office. And that's clearly the use here. God chose Paul to be an apostle. Now, part of God's calling Paul, this is really crucial. Part of God's calling Paul is preparing Paul. Though Paul was Jewish, Acts 22:25 tells us that he was born a Roman citizen, and this is of no small consequence. It was a great honor to belong to the empire because it granted all the best privileges. To buy one's citizenship would cost a great deal of money, but Paul was born into it, and as such, he was a protected man with certain inviolable rights and was free to go wherever he wished. But Paul also had a considerable Greek influence. Tarsus, the place that he was born, was one of three main centers of Greek culture in the ancient world. The other two were Athens and then Alexandria in Egypt. And as a consequence, Paul was well-versed in Greek poetry and philosophy. He quoted three such Greeks in Scripture. He quoted the Greek playwright Menander in 1 Corinthians 15:33. He quoted the philosopher-poet Epimenides in Titus 1:12, and he quoted the Greek didactic poet Aratus in Acts 17:28. So although Paul was Jewish in his birth and his training, he was Roman in his citizenship and Greek in his culture. And the church historian Philip Schaff said that Paul combined in himself three great nationalities of the ancient world. And as a result, Paul was an alarmingly brilliant man. He was the only scholar among the apostles. Peter acknowledged his writings to be the very wisdom of God, some things that are very hard to understand, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. And even the secular world has acknowledged Paul's exceptional mind. In the 1940s, there was a series of lectures given in London regarding the masterminds of the ages. And this was a secular society, yet they had to include in their lineup the Apostle Paul because they recognized, they were forced to, that Paul was one of the masterminds of the ages. Why am I stressing these things? Why does it matter? Why does considering Paul's intellect, his mind, why should that bother us at all? Why should we pay attention to it? Because there's a tendency in evangelicalism today to celebrate ignorance. And it is absolutely crippling the church. As a whole, we do not know how to think anymore. Just take the current situation right now. Major evangelical leaders are coming out in support of the Black Lives Matter movement, though the Black Lives Matter movement, according to their own literature, call themselves queer-affirming, trans-affirming, and openly socialistic. And these are conservative evangelicals who are doing this. And let me just press pause for a second. Don't you see how even bringing up that slogan right now, Black Lives Matter, is a test for our own thinking, because many of you are conflicted, even me bringing it up. How will you respond? Will you respond that the pastor is a racist because he made those comments? Or will you conclude perhaps there's bigger things to consider than a mere slogan? We have been cultivating an anti-intellectual culture in evangelicalism for the last 100 years, and we are just simply reaping the whirlwind of it right now. How have we been cultivating anti-intellectualism? Well, we've accepted a simple fallacy. We've accepted that all you need is the new birth. That's all that matters. As long as a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, then nothing else really matters. As if being filled with the Holy Spirit relieves us of having to think or study or be rigorous in our thought. Dear congregation, the life of the Apostle Paul destroys that notion. Do you think that it was an accident that he was trained under the best teacher in Israel, Gamaliel? Do you think it was a coincidence that he was born a Roman citizen? Do you think that the Greek philosophy that he was exposed to was mere circumstance? No, no. God was preparing him. That was part of his call. When God regenerated Paul, he didn't do away with all of his education or all of his natural gifts. That's not what the new birth does. It doesn't nullify secondary causes. It doesn't make us kind of all egalitarian, all equal in the way that we think and process things. No, the new birth brings things like our education and our natural gifts that we have under the lordship of Christ, and then it turns these things into means of propagating the gospel. The Christian faith does not celebrate ignorance. Because Paul was an expert in Jewish law, he was able to stand against the Judaizers. Read Galatians 1 and 2. Because Paul was a Roman citizen, he had free access to the empire, and he could preach the gospel everywhere, including to Caesar himself. Because Paul was a man of Greek culture, he became an apostle to the Gentile world. He was able to become all things to all people, so that by all means he might save some. Do you see? This is part of God's calling on Paul. All of this was in God's mind, and he brought it to pass. All right, then. So then, what did God call Paul to be? Verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle is a messenger. He is a person who carries a message. And the New Testament uses that word apostle in a general sense and in an exclusive sense. In a general sense, some of Paul's co-workers are called apostles. Barnabas was called an apostle in Acts 14:14. But in an exclusive sense, the word apostle was limited to the 12. It was the special office of apostle with a capital A. Look again at verse 1. This letter comes from Paul the apostle and who else? Our brother Sosthenes. Now, Sosthenes is mentioned most likely because he was Paul's scribe. So in this sense, Sosthenes was an apostle of sense because he was a messenger alongside of Paul. But that's not how Paul refers to him. Paul refers to him simply as a brother. It is Paul who is the apostle. Now, this might sound as if Paul is puffing himself up. I'm the apostle. As if his ego is getting in the way. But Paul is not at all flaunting his position. In fact, later in this book, he says, I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm unworthy to be even called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. No, it's not about Paul's ego. He identified as an apostle for three main reasons. First, because there were false apostles abounding in his day. He said in 2 Corinthians 11:13 that there were men who were false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Secondly, Paul established his apostleship because he himself was being maligned as one of these false apostles. It was said that Paul didn't accompany Christ when he was on earth, that Paul didn't receive his teaching directly, that he was late to the game, that he was an imposter. If you look at the book of Galatians, he spends the whole first two chapters defending his apostleship. Thirdly, Paul establishes his apostleship because he is not the one who made himself an apostle. God made him an apostle. Verse 1 says, he was called by the will of God to be an apostle. Now, if you take the New Testament as a whole, there are five marks of a true apostle. The first mark is that a true apostle must have seen the risen Lord. In Acts 1, when the apostles tried to fill Judas's spot because of his treachery, they said in verse 22 that we have to choose one of these men so that he can be a witness to with us of the resurrection. And this is how Paul argues for his apostleship. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:1, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? That's the first mark. Have to see the risen Christ. The second mark of a true apostle is he has to be called by the Lord himself. No man can simply appoint themselves to be an apostle. Paul was called and chosen as were all the others. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not from men or through men, but through Jesus Christ and God our Father. An apostle has to be called. The third mark of a true apostle is that he has to have signs that accompany his apostleship. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says to the church, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So an apostle has to have signs. The fourth mark of a true apostle is that he had to be taught by the Lord himself. In Galatians 1, 11 and 12, Paul says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. See, Paul was taught directly from the Lord, not by the other apostles. Had he been taught the gospel by the other apostles, he wouldn't have been an apostle. And then the fifth mark of a true apostle is that he must be commissioned to help lay the foundational doctrines for the church for all ages. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, meaning it's built on their doctrine, their instruction, their teaching. Those are the five marks of a true apostle. And from these, we can conclude this, that it is impossible that there be any living apostles today. How can there be? Who is alive that is still laying the foundation for the church? A foundation is something that you do at the beginning and once. Who is alive today that is able to bear witness to the resurrection of Christ, that he or she saw it? Only false religions and cults claim living apostles. It is an entirely unbiblical position. But let me make the argument even stronger. The office of the apostle was in the absolute unique position of claiming that their doctrine was God's doctrine. When they spoke, it was God speaking through them. You want proof of this? Turn with me. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul claimed that his words were God's words. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Do you see? Paul was asserting that his words were God's own words. So everything that Paul says in Scripture is what God says. Or we could say it the opposite way. Anyone who opposes what Paul says opposes what God says. And therefore, this is a vital test of a person's Christianity. Paul either spoke the words of God or he did not. There's no middle ground. You have to either affirm that Paul carried the authority of God himself, or you have to throw it out as a crazy delusion. Now, someone should object here, and you ought to object here. But this is what all the religions say. All religions claim that their prophet or their leader speaks the words of God. Certainly, this is what Islam claims, that the prophet Muhammad speaks for Allah. Certainly, this is what Mormonism claims, that their president speaks for God. So how do we answer? Well, simply this. First, we should point out that, of course, all religions claim this. If they didn't claim that their words were from God, it wouldn't be a religion. They necessarily have to make that claim. So the real question is this. How do we know that these words, Paul's words, are really divine? I have three short answers for you. Sort of short. First, God has revealed himself in two books. The book of Scripture and the book of nature. The book of nature includes everything in the universe, both visible things and invisible things. And nature speaks to us. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. That's the book of nature. The book of nature teaches us things. Paul appeals to the book of nature in this book. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14, he asks a question. Does not nature teach you? What does nature teach us? Well, nature teaches us all sorts of things. Anybody have a dog? Their little wagging tails. What does that teach you about God? God is a happy God. What did that thunderstorm on Saturday morning teach you about God? God is a frightfully powerful God. What do mathematics teach you about God? That God is a logical God. Nature teaches us things. The book of nature teaches us things. And those two books, the book of nature and the book of Scripture, must agree. And no other religion can make claim that their book of Scripture agrees with the book of nature. Case in point, Islam. In the Middle Ages, a crisis came to the fore. A synthesis could not be achieved between Aristotelian philosophy and Muslim theology, so they produced a concept called the double truth theory. The double truth theory. R.C. Sproul explains it like this. The double truth theory argued that what was true in religion could be false in science. And what was true in science could at the same time be false in religion. To translate that into contemporary categories, one could believe that the universe came into being through the purposeful act of a divine creator, while at the same time believing that the universe emerged gratuitously as a cosmic accident. That violates the law of non-contradiction. Nevertheless, the double truth theory would say that truth is contradictory, and one could hold to these contradictory ideas at the same time. Now, the Bible never calls us to contradict the book of nature. In fact, it calls us to study the book of nature and to delight in the book of nature. Psalm 111, verse 2 says, "Great are the works of the Lord." What are the works? All his works, visible and invisible, studied by all who delight in them. So that's my first answer to how we know that the Bible, and specifically Paul's words, are from God, namely because they perfectly harmonize with the book of nature. And no other religion does. My second answer comes from the larger catechism. Question number 4. It asks a very helpful question. How does it appear that the scriptures are the word of God? Here's the answer. The scriptures manifest themselves to be the word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all their parts and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. In other words, the evidence that Scripture or Paul's words are truly divine are seen by simply examining the words themselves. Remember what these officers said about Jesus. They said, "No one ever spoke like that man." That's exactly what we can say about the Bible. No other book speaks like this book. Do you want to know if it is divine or not? Tole lege. Pick up and read. Third answer comes from the end of that same catechism question. It concludes by saying this: "But the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very Word of God." Only through the Holy Spirit can we be fully persuaded that this is the Word of God. Now, what does that sound like? A little bit. Doesn't that kind of sound like the Mormons claim that they know that the Book of Mormon is true because of the burning in the bosom that they receive? Are we saying the same thing as the Mormons are saying? No, not at all. Here's the difference. The spirit that is causing their bosom to burn is convincing them to believe things that contradict the book of nature. Like Islam, they have to believe in contradictions. Plain logic contradicts Mormon doctrine on multiple points, not the least of which is their belief in polytheism. Yes, as Protestants, we affirm that the Holy Spirit alone is able to cause us to believe the Scriptures, but the Holy Spirit never convinces us to believe something that is not true or that is contradictory, because the Holy Spirit is the author of both books, the book of nature and the book of Scripture. So then what are the practical consequences of Paul being an apostle, of Paul being this divine messenger sent from God? First, if we dismiss Paul, his words, we're dismissing God himself. When Paul speaks, it's God speaking. He's not representing himself. He's representing the all-knowing, all-wise, eternal, immutable, infinite, triune God. Second, what other words besides the ones that you find here in this book can you say are from God? What other words on planet Earth can you say are from God? Don't you see? Beloved, knowing that Paul is an apostle, a divine messenger sent from heaven, relieves you of 1,000 burdens. There are so many words out there today that are making so many troubling claims, political claims, racial claims. But you could take all of those words and test them against this apostolic word to see if they are true. And then thirdly, this has immediate ramifications for the preached word. If a preacher is faithfully proclaiming the word of God, faithfully proclaiming Paul's words, then that preacher just is proclaiming God's words. That's why the Second Helvetic Confession puts it like this: the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. That doesn't mean that the preacher's words are inerrant or inspired or that they should be added to the Bible. It just means that when you hear the word preached, you are not simply confronted with explanation and application. You are confronted with Christ Himself, the living Word. That should change the way that we listen to sermons. God is speaking through this event right now. It should change the way that we ask others and talk with others about sermons. We should be able to ask with all earnestness, what did you hear from God today? Is that how you handle God's word? Is Paul's word, is this apostolic word to you, as Martin Luther said, a gate to heaven for you? That's our second point, that Paul did not speak his own words, but he spoke and still speaks today God's word. Let's look at our last point. Paul, the devoted missionary. That word apostle doesn't just simply mean messenger. It also means one who is sent forth. In other words, an apostle is a missionary. And Paul specifically was a missionary to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 9, 15, the Lord said that Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. And dear congregation, that means very simply this, that Paul was sent for you. You are Gentile. You are non-Jewish. Jesus Christ sent Paul to carry his saving name to you. But the thing that surprised me the most in my study this week is how Paul carries that name. It's clear that Paul carries Jesus' name in words. We've seen that. But does Paul do it in any other way? In other words, we're asking the question, how has the Apostle Paul made Jesus Christ more clear to us? And I would answer it this way: through his affections. Calvin links Paul's authority to Paul's affections. You see, Paul's authority secures his apostolic office, and it secures his ability to speak on God's behalf. But Paul's affections testifies that he genuinely longs that you and I would be saved. Calvin says this: we believe much more readily the man whom we look upon as regarding us with affection, who faithfully endeavors to promote our well-being. And as we look on the exploits of the Apostle Paul, who can argue that anyone, except for Christ himself, was more devoted to our salvation than Paul? He says this, consider this. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 27. Listen to his exploits. He says this: 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Why did Paul endure those things? Was it for money? Which of you would endure those things for money? No. But the thing is that all he had to do was stop preaching Christ, and all of these things would have simply evaporated. Why didn't he stop? Why didn't he stop? Because he loved your soul, dear congregation. Just like Jesus. As an apostle of Christ, he represented Christ. He modeled Christ. He shows us who Christ is, not only by his authority, but by his affections. Paul shows us Christ by the kind of person that he was. He, in a sense, was a living image of Jesus. Consider another unbelievable picture of Christ through Paul. In Romans 9, 1 through 3, he speaks of his beloved Israel. He says this, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Though impossible, Paul, because of his intense love for Israel, could contemplate being damned for the sake of their salvation. What an image of Christ. Jesus was damned for you, beloved. That's what the cross was. He was cursed. He was condemned. He was cut off. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Or consider another image of Christ in Paul. 2 Corinthians 12, 14 through 15. Listen to his fatherly heart to the Corinthians. He says, "Here, for a third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. For I seek not what is yours. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." You see, God made Paul an apostle so that you and I can see Christ better, so that we can understand him better, so that we can see his love for us better. Paul may have spent himself for our souls, but Christ actually poured out his soul for us. Isaiah 53:12, he poured out his soul to death. Dear congregation, as we close this morning, consider those things. Paul was a man who spoke for God. And these words that he spoke are the greatest gift that any mere man could ever give you. And Paul is very honest with you. And like his master, Paul loves you, though he has never seen you. He has diagnosed your hopeless, sinful condition before God. He's looked you right in the eye, and he's told you the truth, that there is no hope in yourself. And then he points us to hope incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave himself for our sins in order to deliver us from this present evil age. As we're going through this book, look for Christ in Paul. God has given us Paul so we can know his son better. And if you're here this morning and you've not received Christ as your only hope in life and death, then just carefully consider these words by the 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon. He says this: "A man who dies of starvation with bread before him and perishes with disease when the remedy is at hand deserves no pity. He who sinks down to hell beneath the burden of his sins, because he will not pray, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner,' deserves all that damnation means. Pardon, life, salvation, heaven are all to be had for the asking. And if he that asketh not, receiveth not, who shall blame God? Dear unbelieving friend, Paul, the man who spoke for God, implores you, pleads with you this morning. We, he says, are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And the way that you can be reconciled to God this morning is not through your good works. You have none. It's simply by trusting Christ in receiving him as he offers himself to us in the gospel. How does he offer himself to us in the gospel? As bread to be eaten up, as water to be drunk, as a door to walk through, as a good shepherd to lean on, as the resurrection and the life to hope in. Trust in him this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you that you spoke your words through him, and he ever lived not to make much of himself, but to make much of your Son. We thank you that we have been given a model in a man on how we should love the church, on how we should be zealous for the word, on how we should be passionate that the lost would be saved. We ask that you would do a work in us through this book so that your Son might receive all the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.